Okay, our subject this evening, looking at theology. Theology and New Testament introduction. Looking at the hardest subject in theology. Our second study on the doctrine of election. Say the doctrine of election, I should probably say the topic of election, because there's always great disagreements between Christians on what the doctrine is. We have suggested a view of election here that we would hold to, which we believe honours the character of God in its totality and maintains the evangelistic fervour of the church. And that, I think, as I've pointed out, is the key principles, the two key principles in this subject. You must look at doctrine always on the basis of the effect it has on people's lives and worship. I gave you the lessons, the rules for theology, and that is one of the important things. If your understanding of a topic in God's Word increases your desire to serve Him, increases your desire to take the gospel out, and adds extra fervor and enthusiasm and depth of understanding in your worship, is a pretty good indication that you are on the right track in your theology and your understanding of that topic. And so we have looked at election, at the different views of it, and we're following through Ryrie. So if you open your text to 314, basic theology, and we've pointed out that we don't go with Ryrie on this all the way. He has a mild Calvinistic position, but it still has difficulties. It still has major problems which we would rather avoid by holding to a view which would be closer to that put by Henry Thiessen in his lectures in systematic theology, although we wouldn't go all the way with him either. And we'll just revise some of these points and then move on to the atonement, which is the associated concept. Is the atonement unlimited or limited? Did the blood of Christ cover all sin, or does the blood of Christ only cover the sins of the elect? And this is an integral part of this concept of election, particularly from the Calvinist viewpoint. And so we must look at that so you can see the two topics as they bind together. Very important, very difficult. If after tonight you still have questions, don't worry, we have 3 weeks set aside for this, and we can look at problems and questions next week as we revise the whole thing and draw everything together, so that you go out of the lecture next week, if not this week, clear in your thinking, clear in your understanding of God's Word, and hopefully humble in the areas you don't understand, because as I've already admitted, there are many things here that I don't claim to understand either, because we're talking about the character of God, the mystery and the greatness of His holiness, and the greatness of His grace in His plan for our salvation. So we're talking about the big things here. So let us walk with humility. Let us also walk with prayer. Let's begin in prayer. Let's have some silent prayer. Let's each of us, in the privacy of our own hearts, just prepare ourselves for the study of this topic of God's Word. Let's bow before Him. Father God, we give You thanks for Your Word. We give You praise that even in the hard things the Spirit guides, because of course nothing is hard for You, Lord. Father, we give You praise that when we find things difficult, we just need to be quiet, be prayerful, and remember to be faithful to Your Word and trust you for the answers. Thank you, Lord, that you never let us down. Thank you, Lord, that you have these solutions to all the problems that we can face as human beings. And strengthen us and guide us in your truth, for your word is truth. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Let's just look at the doctrine summarized here with Ryrie. Just reviewing some of the concepts and correcting some of the things. You should have this already corrected in your text. Just make sure you have. The first point he makes here, God's election is grounded in his own being. And that, of course, is something that all believers will start and agree on. The doctrine of election, whatever view you have, is grounded in the being and character of God. His second point, we question. And I pointed out, God's election was of individuals. And I think you've got to say after that, not necessarily. Because in the Old Testament, it's very clear we have a chosen people. Israel is a chosen people. And there is a very bona fide view of election which says that election is in the body of Christ. That you are a member of an elect body. But election is not predicated of individuals. So that as the Israelites were a chosen people, so you are, as Paul said, previously not a people, now a holy people, chosen of God. That the church has become, if you like, the chosen people for this age. So we've got to say we don't necessarily agree with Ryrie there. It's not necessarily of individuals, although I must add, God's plan is absolutely total. God knows all the facts, and I can't see any reason why God can't know all the facts about every individual. So I add that as well. So while we say with Ryrie not necessarily true, we have to say yes, well, God's plan is big enough to incorporate every individual. After all, he knows every one of you. He has known every one of you from before your creation, from before the world was created. So we're dealing here with the character of God. Now this is where we must be careful what we say, and Ryrie makes things here appear a bit more simple than they are. His point C, we definitely must disagree with there. God's election was not based on foreknowledge, meaning foresight. You can't say that. You can't say that because you're telling God how he's done things. And no man can be that arrogant. We cannot say it's not based on foresight. In fact, I've given you the information last time that we would look upon election and foreknowledge as somehow related. They're related. We looked at Peter, and that's elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So there's a relationship between foreknowledge and election. God's election, however, didn't necessarily have to wait until he saw who would accept him. But it is related. Point D, we agree with entirely. Election is something from before the foundation of the world. We agree with them on E. Election does not result in salvation. And this is the danger of the five-point Calvinist position. It makes it appear as if election is the key. Election is not the key. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the key. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is the teaching of Scripture. And election interrelates with that, but does not overrule or submerge it. So election doesn't mean people are saved. Election does not save, but it is related to salvation. And then we have the last point, which we must also agree with. God's election has a purpose. It's not capricious. What does that mean? It just means that God doesn't do things by accident. There is a purpose in God's plan. And the doctrine of election, like everything else in God's word, is related to God's perfect holiness, God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect justice, his perfect love, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his veracity, his immutability. It's related to every part of his character. And the last point I do want you to note, because Ryrie's got his emphasis right at least, even though we may disagree with him on these other points. The doctrine of election is highly motivating and should never be deadening to one's spiritual life. Once again, the fruit of your understanding is an evidence of the truth of your understanding. If you understand election as Paul did, you are singing. If you understand election as Peter did, you're singing about it. And you're getting out there evangelizing the lost, believing that they can respond to the gospel. And so we have our example from the apostles. Now, there are dangers in the doctrine of election, which you see in some churches. And on page 315, Ryrie gives a very good treatment of the three main objections to the doctrine as understood by the mild Calvinist. These objections aren't raised against the position that we hold, which relates more election to foreknowledge, to the omniscience of God, rather than the sovereignty. We are emphasizing one aspect rather than the other, although emphasizing all, I believe, fairly. But some people say, well, if God's making all the choices in eternity past with no relationship to man, what's going to be is going to be anyway. I can't do anything about it. And as the song says, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. And therefore, it doesn't matter. And I have met people in the Calvinistic camp who have that attitude. They don't believe in evangelism. They don't really have a burden for the lost because their attitude is, well, they're lost anyway. No, nothing I can do about it's going to save them. Nothing's going to change anything. Those the Lord is going to save are going to be saved. And so I'll just carry on living my Christian life and enjoying my salvation, but I'm not too worried about anyone else. God's business is to save them. So you can get a fatalism, and that will kill evangelism in a church, and that will kill a church stone dead. Several people have been in churches like this. I know Philip was in one in the States, and he'll give you graphic testimony to the atmosphere in there. Others who have experienced this sort of approach know exactly what it does to the fervour of a church and their desire for the lost. The problem of human freedom is a major one. Some people say, well, how can God elect in eternity past, and then how can man still be free? How can you say that you were chosen before the foundation of the earth and then still say you were free to accept Christ as Saviour? And this, as Ryrie points out, is the objection that Paul answers in Romans 9:18. If God has made me this way, how can God fault me for the way he's made me? And Ryrie gives a not very satisfactory philosophical answer here. I think, once again, our approach is better, not following the Calvinist line nor the Arminian line, but following down the middle, whereby we say that God's choice in eternity past is based upon not seeing us do things, but God's choice is based upon his whole character, that he knows all the facts, and that he knows all the facts of all the choices that we could possibly make, and that God's choices in eternity past are in harmony with our free will. That there is no problem if God's plan is big enough. And of course, God's plan is big, far bigger than we can conceive of. And so this is not an objection to the view we have, it is an objection to the Calvinist view. Our view is that election is based on the whole character of God, that God knows all the facts, that God is operating in an area beyond space and time. He's not into the before and after thing. Did he see this and then decide, or did he see that and then decide? No, he's not in time, space. He's beyond that. He knows all the facts, and his plan is worked out in perfect harmony with the free will of his created beings. And after all, he created us with free will. His plan incorporates free will with no violation of our freedom. Yet he is still sovereign and in control. So great is his plan. So you'll find that interesting, but once again, it's only a problem that crops up if you have the Calvinist position either mild or hard. As he finishes the last three lines here, he says, "Do not let your mind ask the theoretical and useless questions. Let your mind and your life concentrate on doing what is God's will and making sure you act responsibly." Well, that's all very well, but you try to tell that to a teenager who's just heard you explain the Calvinist view of election, because you'll find a 17-year-old will see straight through to the issue, which is free will. and you'll find a teenager who's looking for an excuse to rebel against God will find one. And you'll have big problems on your hands in that area. And that's why you have got to decide, and those of you men who are going to be pastors in a church, you've got to have a view in this area, as I pointed out rigorously in the last few weeks. You must have a viewpoint, and you must teach it, and you must teach it sensibly, because the young people of your church are the ones who really will be the one be hit by this. And they'll be really going through the turmoil, because 17-year-olds tend to be very philosophical. It's the 17-year-old who will say, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Think about that for a second. Is that a sensible question? No, it's not a sensible question. You see, and there's no answer to a question that isn't a question. Why isn't it a sensible question? Well, it's the same problem as we looked at last week. It's a category mistake. Because you're saying, can God make something so big that it's too big to be a something? You're saying, can you get time into out of time? Can you get space to be so big that it's no longer space? What's the problem? The problem is your own mind. The problem is you're talking about something that you as a creature are unable to see the answer to. Because your mind is limited. Your creator isn't. And so this is the area you've got into an election. And so if you discuss the topic of election in your Bible class, you have got to have a sensible way of putting it across so that they don't have all sorts of philosophical problems which will get them away from the issue. What is the issue? The evangelization of the lost and holiness in their own life. And there are a lot of people. Remember, we looked at one last year in the certain Samaritan woman at the well. What did she want to do with the Lord? She wanted to have a theological discussion with the Lord at Jacob's well. Why? Because she had sin in her life she didn't want to face. And you'll find that in this area there are a lot of people who want to have philosophical discussions about topics that really, when you analyse what they're saying, they're not making any sense at all. Why are they wanting to have a philosophical discussion? Because if you keep the talk way up here, they won't have to get their life sorted out. And they won't have to take the gospel out to the lost because they'll be too tired. They won't have any energy left. So beware in this area. Have your thinking on this set out. And one of the things I want you to do when you do the assignment, don't try to do the assignment until next week. Number 34. Don't try to do that assignment on election until next week. But by the time you do that assignment, use it as an opportunity to draw together your own thinking on election. So that you can use the notes that I'll be giving you tonight, which give you a suggestion, a suggested doctrine of election, to bind together your concept so that you could put it across to a teenager and not have them confused. I'm giving you a lot of things you won't be giving them. I've got to get you worried about certain things, otherwise you won't see the importance of them and you won't see the answer to them. But you've got to be able to put this simply. And let me reiterate, every question that you find in our assignment questions, I want you to answer me as you would answer your Bible class, with the references you'd take them to. Give me the references. Every answer should be backed by some text that you would take a person who asked that question to you. And one thing that Wolford and Schaefer have done in that 52 Bible themes is they've asked the questions that the teenagers in the Bible schools ask. That's where they've got them from. These are the questions that people ask them. And these are the questions you'll find that people will ask you if you're teaching these topics. Okay, so fatalism, the problem of freedom, and is God the author of sin? And that is the other major objection to the Calvinist view. Is God the author of sin? If he made man like this, and he knew everything in advance, then God really knew about sin. God is the author of sin because he allowed it to happen. It was within his control to stop. And therefore God is the author of sin. God can't hold people responsible for sinning because it's part of his plan. Now you can see how devious that argument is. But it's logical as long as you've started on the wrong foot. As long as you've started from the viewpoint that God's plan is a certain sort of way, you'll get to that conclusion. And you'll waste a lot of time getting out of it. We haven't started from that point. We have started from the view that election is based on the whole character of God, not just his sovereignty, the whole character of God. That God made choices in eternity past about how history would run on the basis of all the facts, taking into account the free will of his created beings, taking into account the decisions of man, so that God's plan is in perfect harmony with the free will of his creatures. And no one will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "I didn't have a chance." And let me add, no one will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "The blood of Christ did not cover me. I didn't have a chance that way either." So let's deal with that topic now. The atonement. How far does the atonement go? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And then we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Very familiar verses. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Seems to be pretty definite, doesn't it? You wonder why people can buck the tiger on this, but they certainly do, and there's some very devious ways around those verses. Turn back, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of." Now, I've tied those two together for a reason. Both Peter and John are emphasizing the unlimited atonement. And I do not see, and I've read Calvinist commentaries here, and boy, oh boy, they stretch themselves to the limit here, yell, scream, rant and rave, and do everything except stick to the text. Because with these two texts, it's absolutely definite. The atonement covers all, even the unbeliever, and as Peter points out, even the heretic, even the person who is preaching satanic lies is denying the Lord who bought them. He paid the price. They're trampling the blood of Christ. And once again, we have that saying in Hebrews as well. Now, to the strict Calvinist who says, no, the blood is so precious, it would only be shed for those who would be saved. If the blood covered anyone, they are automatically saved. The blood of Christ is so precious, everyone it covers is saved. Therefore, it only covers the elect. But and we have a high view of the blood of Christ. We don't believe one drop of it was wasted. Well, I say amen to that. I have a high view of the blood of Christ too. I don't believe one drop of it is wasted. But you see, the blood of Christ goes two ways. It's the salvation of the saint, and it's the evidence against the ain't. Because why will someone... So you're getting down to the point, why is someone going to be in hell? The Calvinist says because of his sins. I say no, on the basis of Revelation 20, on the basis of all the rest of Scripture, the unbeliever will be in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels because he has trampled underfoot the precious blood of Christ shed for him. It's not the sins of the unbeliever which put him in the lake of fire. The sins of the unbeliever were poured out on Christ. It's the fact that that unbeliever has rejected God's gracious offer of salvation. That unbeliever has treated the sacrifice of the Son of God as of no account and has trampled the blood. They have rejected the Son. It's a sin against love that puts them in the lake of fire, not all their sins. And this is a far more powerful incentive to evangelism. This is a far more powerful gospel, isn't it? You're preaching hell, fire, and damnation, all right, but you're preaching it as the consequence of someone who has sinned against love. And I've never had an unbeliever look me in the eye after I've put that to them and mock. Well, a lot of them will say, I'm quite happy to go to hell with my drinking, eating and swearing mates, and I'm quite happy to pay for all my sins. Well, I did look them in the eye and say, well, I'm sorry, you don't have that option. You don't have the option for paying for your sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ took your sins. He took your sins in his body on the cross. He paid for your sins with his blood. And you will be in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, not because of your drinking, whoring, swearing, and your filthy language. You will be there because you did not consider that what God did was important for you. Your sin is far worse than going to the pub. You can go to the pub all you like. That isn't going to worry me. The thing that worries me is that you despise one who loved you that much. What can you say to God when you stand before him? When you have sinned against that. When you have turned your back on the cross. If God loved you that much, what should you do? You see, this is good news, bad. This is the gospel, isn't it, really? You're putting the pressure on here. And that's where the pressure's got to come. What is the sin of the lost? It's a sin against love. It's a sin against grace. But you see, this is the big difference between the two views. And if you adopt the Calvinist view of election and the atonement, you'll be emphasizing the sins of the lost, which put them in hell. You see, this affects everything. This is why I say this is the important doctrine. You've got to be clear on this one. You'll be emphasizing the sins of the lost as the reason for them being in hell. If you have the view that I've adopted here, you're emphasizing the grace of God, the love of God, the provision of God through the blood of Christ, and the sin of rejecting him, the sin of turning your back on the God who has done that much for you. And you'll also be emphasizing their sins, because you'll be demanding repentance from their sins. But you'll be demanding more. You'll be demanding the response to the greatest sin, the sin of turning their back on the one who gave himself for them. So it'll be a difference in your emphasis in your evangelistic preaching, depending on your attitude to this doctrine. Now, Ryrie covers this topic very well, the extent of the atonement, on page 318, chapter 55. The extent of the atonement, the question. Now, you understand you should underline these concepts, because these are the things that this is where theological terms start to come in, and I'll explain them. So underline the big word and then you'll get the explanation. Limited atonement or particular redemption. And you'll find in some textbooks the Calvinist viewpoint is looked upon as the particularist viewpoint. They believe in a particular redemption. Only certain people are saved. Only certain people are covered by the blood. Others aren't. So they have a particular redemption. And this is a very important question. Louis Berkhof is one of the Reformed theologians who is in the Calvinist side, and he says, did the Father, in sending Christ, and did Christ in coming into the world to make atonement for sin, do this with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect or all men? That is the question. Now, is that the question? No, it's not. It's the wrong question. Note what he says. Did the Father send the Son to make atonement for sin? Was that done with the purpose of saving the elect or all men? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. Can you see why it's the wrong question and how subtle it is? But see, once you've accepted his question, you're on his path. His question is wrong because it emphasizes the wrong thing. It is false to say, as Ryrie points out, that the question, and only the question, is this. The actual question is, did Christ's purpose by coming into the world to make provision for the salvation of all people. Did he come in to make provision for the salvation of all people? Not did he come in to save all people. You see the difference? You see, once you've accepted that automatically there's going to be salvation, and automatically there's going to be someone lost, with no reference to the decision of the people, you've gone on the wrong track. Now let's just pause here, because can you see the point we're making here? If not, we'll go back. Is Birkhoff's question the correct question? The answer is no. It is false to say that is the question and that only is the question. Remember what Birkhoff's point is? Did the Father send the Son with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect or all men? Rather, the actual question is, did Christ purpose by coming into the world to make provision for the salvation of all people, realizing that the Father would mysteriously draw the elect to himself and allow others to reject the provision made? Because some reject does not invalidate the provision or mean that the provision was not made for them. Did Christ come to provide for salvation? Or did Christ come to give salvation to some and not to others? Our position is, Christ came to provide salvation, potentially for all. Whosoever wills may come. We believe that Christ's provision is for all, potentially. Whereas Birkhoff comes and says, no, Christ came to save the elect only. There's a totally different emphasis here. And so as soon as the Calvinist starts at his first question, you've got to stop him and say, no, your question is not the right one. The purpose in Christ's coming is not to save the elect. It is to provide the ground of salvation, that whosoever believeth in the name of the only begotten Son of God might inherit eternal life. But it's the whosoever provided in there. So here we have a very important point. Now there are other terms. Well, first of all, now, any questions on that? We won't go any further. Yes, Shane?
Isn't Rodney saying, doing virtually the same thing from his viewpoint?
Yes, he's coming the other way. He's saying that is an inappropriate question because you're excluding this possibility. You've got to recognise that this other viewpoint is just as valid. But you see, Ryrie's viewpoint is excluded from Birkhoff. Birkhoff says it's not even an issue. And you'll find that that's what the Calvinists will do all the time. You'll say, the other side isn't worth considering. This is it. Christ came to save the elect. Well, once you've said that, you've begged the question. Because the question is, did Christ come just to save the elect? What I'm saying, and what Ryrie is saying, what Henry Thiessen and others say, is no, God's plan is bigger than just the salvation of the elect. God's plan is his glory. And part of his glory is his provision of salvation for all men, that there might be a ground for the salvation of all. The elect are saved through faith by grace. Those who reject Christ can't say there was no provision for them. And so God's glory is intact, God's character is intact, his plan is seen by all, including those who go to the lake of fire, to have been just, perfect and righteous, and they can't fault it. So even in the end, even those who are condemned know that it's absolutely just and righteous. So you see, I'm saying, and what Ryrie is saying is, hey, Louis, you've got too small a view of God's plan here. You are looking upon the atonement, you're looking upon the incarnation of Christ only as provision of salvation for the elect. It's not that. The blood of Christ is important as the justification of the character and plan of God to all mankind. It's the basis of condemnation as it's the basis of salvation. It's the ground of the righteousness and the justice of God, not just the sovereignty of God. Does that make sense? He's doing exactly what you said, though. He's saying, hey, you're wrong, because I think something different. But what he's saying is, you've missed the big picture. And I think he's right. Disagree with me, no, now, so we get it sorted out.
Could you answer Birkhoff's question saying, yes, Christ did come to save all men on the condition that they believe in him?
No, he would say no, that's not possible, because man's decisions are irrelevant here. It's God's sovereignty that matters.
His position is unscriptural.
Well, he thinks it is, you see, and they argue it is, but they interpret all the scripture through that starting point. This is why I'm emphasizing this, because in this area of theology, if you ask the wrong question to start with, you're going to get onto the wrong interpretation of scripture. And the biggest danger in theology is reading your theological position into a text. And it's easy to do. I've been in that situation myself. I'd been brought up in a certain school of theology, and I hadn't studied certain gospel passages thoroughly enough, because I'd always interpreted them the way I'd been taught. And that's been the great thing for me in the last month, going through. And just yesterday, I just finished a complete review of every text in the New Testament which mentions the word gospel and kingdom. Just went through everything and pulled them all together, and I started to see things that I hadn't seen before. Why? Because I'd always been looking for something different. Because I'd started with a question, and it was the wrong question. And so I was able to get myself refined down, eliminate some things where I had been fuzzy, and get myself onto the right track. And this is the area of theology where it's even more dangerous than in the area I was working in. This is where you get everything wrong once you start this way. And you wouldn't believe the gyrations that these guys go through when they come across texts like 1 John 2. They have to twist it.
This is the thing I was asking. Wouldn't it be safer than saying what Ryrie's saying, to say that what was the purpose of Christ coming to the world? Because even by
that's
saying
right.
What Ryrie's saying,
he's still begging the question. That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
Your first question is, what was the purpose in Christ's incarnation? Yeah. That's your question. And then recognize you've got the different ways of looking at it. Yeah. So we're looking right back at the purpose of the plan of God. And it does relate to salvation, but it's bigger than salvation. Okay. You're starting to see the issue there. Okay, so it's a very hotly debated area. As I pointed out, this is an area where many Christians killed one another. In fact, there were large groups in the English Civil War in 1640 to 1660. During this period, there were different parliamentary armies formed themselves into armies on their view on this subject. And you couldn't join this regiment if you didn't have a supra-lapsarian view. And if you were an ultra-lapsarian, or an infra-lapsarian, or a sub-lapsarian, you were in the other regiment. So this is an area where, in English history particularly, there's been quite a lot of bitterness, and particularly in continental history, in Switzerland, and in Germany, and in Holland. This has been the cause of persecution of Christian against Christian. So let's look at the three terms. Top of page 319, the big ones, the big terms, that paragraph. The views on election and the atonement relate to the decrees of God. And this is the category mistake. I don't even get involved in discussions on this subject. If someone says, are you a sub-lapsarian, a supra-lapsarian, or an infra-lapsarian, I say, I'm not a lapsarian at all. Because I don't believe it's even something that man can sensibly talk about. Because what are we asking? We are asking what order God decided things in. And the supra-lapsarian says God elected people first. That's supra, meaning above. God elected people first and everything flowed from his sovereignty. Well, there's a Calvinist view. The infra-lapsarian says, well, after the fall and everything else, other provisions were made. And then the sub-lapsarian says, well, there's the creation, there's the fall, there's the provision of salvation for all and the election of some. Now, the divine decrees are a very important doctrine. We covered them last year. Those who are just starting this year, of course, you'll be doing it next year, looking at the divine decrees. the plan of God from eternity past. And we can say so much about God's plan, but then when we get into this sort of argument, I believe we have entered philosophically a category mistake. We are starting to talk about God as if he's a big man, and God is not a big man. He's not thinking as we think. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. My ways are not your ways. Now, the scripture tells us that, and I think if you would want to adopt one of these views, well, you're being foolish. But this is where the extreme Calvinist and this is where the extreme Arminian would find themselves, and they would adopt a position here. I don't believe we need to adopt a position here, but you should be aware of the language, because you'll find these terms used. And if you go to candidate in a church for a minister, if a minister calls you, if a church calls you to be their minister, and they do what they do in the States, and they're starting to do in some churches here, they put you in front of a board, they have their elders, and they grill you. What are your views? Are you a sublapsarian? That's an interesting one. What's that? Well, you're immediately giving yourself away. So that you must know what it is, but then you must know why you're not it, or why you are it, and be able to justify it from Scripture. Okay, so there are terms that are important. There are some important affirmations that you must realize, and this is where one side often runs down another. What you'll find in theology is that when you've got extreme positions, quite often the people on either extreme don't even bother to find out what the other person believes. They build a straw man and they say, well, that's you. And they blow you to bits and you say, well, it's not me. I wasn't there. I didn't believe that anyway. And I found this when I was talking to one particular Calvinist who really took me on. And he was running me down, saying things that I didn't even believe. At the end of, after his tirade, he would storm off, and as he would disappear, I'd say, I don't even believe what you think I believe. he wasn't even interested. He thought, you're over here, that's it, boom, 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 and blow you away, and off you go. And you'll find that this is the attitude of many people in this area. They won't even stop to think what the other person believes. And so unlimited redemptionists are not universalists, and that's a good point that Ryrie mentions. People who believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all and provide sufficient ground that all might be saved through faith in Christ do not believe that everyone will be saved, although some do. And this is the problem, of course, because you see, some people in the liberal camp, in the liberals tend to be Arminian in their view, people in the liberal camp, although I shouldn't say that because many of the liberals today come through the Calvinist area. In fact, most of the main denominations that have gone liberal have been the Calvinist denominations significantly. But many of the liberals have a sort of Arminian view mixed in here as well, and they would tend to be universalists. Everyone will be saved in the end. God will pat everybody in the head and say, oh, fair enough, good boy, and you come. Now, that is not the view that I hold. That is not the view that this church and this college is based on. We do not believe that all will be saved. We believe that there is a sufficient ground for all to be saved if they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. But they must, by faith, accept him as Saviour and Lord. So that's a very important point. To adopt a view of unlimited atonement does not mean that you're a universalist, although if you talk to a five-point Calvinist, that's what they'll tell you you believe, or you must believe. Once again, they emphasize the blood of Christ is so precious, if it touches anyone, they're saved. They've got a bit of magic here. Where do they get it from? And I say this bit of magic thing here with a straight face. It's a sad joke. They get it. Remember, John Calvin came out of, like most of these men, out of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism has emphasized a magical view of the blood of Christ. And if those of you who are familiar with Renaissance painting, you'll find that most of the Renaissance paintings of the crucifixion, they've got the Lord on the cross and they've got the blood flowing from the side. And what's happening? There's a little goofy angel with a cup catching the blood. The blood is magic. What happens in Roman Catholic communion? The wine becomes the blood. What do they believe? You touch that communion, you're saved. It's a view of sacerdotalism, sacramentalism, all tied together. Sacerdotalism, the priest mediates God's grace. Sacramentalism, the sacrament itself saves you. Now, that was the view of the Roman Catholic Church in the High Middle Ages. In the Renaissance, it still is. They believe you are saved by taking the emblems. That's why they have the last rites and you get your last communion. Because that saves you. See, it's the blood of Christ. It's physically touching you. It's physically cleansing you. Now, many of the reformers took that notion into their Reformation churches. And both Luther, Calvin, and even Zwingli. Although Zwingli not so bad, because his people developed into what we would be closest to in the Baptist type situation. But particularly Calvin and Luther carried this notion in. And so their view and the reformed view of the blood of Christ owes more to Roman Catholicism than it does to Scripture. And their doctrine of election owes more to Catholicism than it does to Scripture, because John Calvin got his ideas on election from Augustine, the North African bishop of the 5th century, and from several medieval philosophers and theologians that we'll look at in church history in a few weeks' time. So you've got to understand that. And their view of the blood of Christ, it's a magical thing. Whoever it touches, they're saved. So you see, if the blood of Christ covers you, you're saved. That's it. Bang. You can't help it. At some point, you'll accept Christ as Savior because you're saved. You're covered by it. We don't have this magical view. We don't worship the communion cup. We look upon it as an emblem. We do it in remembrance of him. We don't look upon it as his blood. We remember his blood through it, but we don't look. It's nothing magic in communion. We don't use communion as a magic totem. But many of the people in this other viewpoint do. So you've got to recognize that. And that's why we're studying church history. Because it's in church history that you see this view coming through. And it's still with us today. So very important here. Second point, important affirmation, all people are lost, including the elect. Everybody is born lost. You're all born lost. The third point, anyone who will be saved must believe. The Father will draw, the Spirit will convict. But if someone is going to be saved, they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And by believe, we mean saving faith, not easy believism. We mean the commitment of the heart and the soul to the Lord as their Lord, as their Savior. And we also recognize point four, some scriptures do relate the atonement particularly to the elect. And we acknowledge that. But that's not the issue. The question is, these scriptures make application of the atonement to the elect. They don't indicate that it's excluded from others. So there are many passages where the blood of Christ is specifically referred to as to the believer, to the elect. But that does not mean it hasn't got efficacious power for the unbeliever, if they will accept Christ as Savior too. So it's a difference in interpretation. Now, if you want to make a little reference there at the bottom of that, just put refer page 322, because there are three other things that you should add in. So there should be 7 points. So you get four from page 319. And if you turn to page 322, at the bottom of that, you've got three other points that you must get clear in your mind also. So point five, which will be A, here, universal gospel preaching. Unlimited advocates like ourselves claim that in order for one to preach the gospel to all, Christ had to die for all. It does not seem to make more sense to say that unlimited redemption is more compatible with universal gospel preaching. However, it is, I believe, more compatible. To hold that the blood of Christ is shed for all, makes more sense given what the Lord has told us to do with the gospel. Now, I cannot see the Lord's command to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I can't see that as being of any real significance or sense if the blood of Christ does not avail for all. And I think of those wonderful hymns, you know, "It avails for me." And I think of those, think of some of the people, that that woman who was saved and wrote that opera singer who was saved and wrote that wonderful song, "Just As I Am," that I came forward and when I was saved. And you know, when I think of the way she was given the gospel, and that was the whole point of it. You know, that the man just said to her, "Now, he died for you." Well, you see, that's one thing that the person who believes in a particular redemption, that's the one thing that they won't say. And that's one area we're going to find where we're going to disagree with J.E. Adams. Now, he's a great man, and he's written some good books on counseling, some of the best, and we're using his ministry manual. But J.E. Adams is honest. His attitude, he's a Calvinist. He doesn't believe you can go out to an unbeliever and say, "Christ died for you." He says, "But you don't know whether he did or he didn't." Well, I know J.E. Adams is a good evangelist. I have that on good authority, but I can't see how he is, given his view. So we're going to disagree with him on that. I don't believe you can say that. I think you can look the unbeliever in the eye and say, "Christ died for you." I do. I hope we all do. I hope you all keep on doing that, because I believe that to be the scriptural position. The value of Christ's death. Is some of the value of Christ's death lost if all for whom he died are not saved? The limited redemptionist says yes. Therefore, he concludes, Christ only died for the elect. You see the way they're thinking. Is the value of Christ's death lost if all for whom he died aren't saved? Well, the limited redemptionist, the particular redemptionist, says yes, it is. Therefore, Christ only died for the elect. But if God designed that there be value in the universal sacrifice, in that it made the whole world savable, in addition to the saving value for those who do believe, then all the value is realized, though in different ways. And that's the point I've made. You see, I believe that the Lord's blood is shed for all. And yes, there's great value for those who are saved, but there's also great significance for those who are lost. Because the blood of Christ then is the ground of their condemnation, the righteous ground of their condemnation, the just ground of their condemnation, which puts into highlight their heinous and serious sin of rejection of Christ. And it puts it in contrast to the great love and grace of God, who provided so much which was rejected. So it leaves the unbeliever speechless in eternity. Whereas I believe the Calvinist viewpoint leaves the unbeliever with a very good speech to make. And then there's another point. Do the non-elect have their sins paid for twice? And this is a very interesting one. These are things that you'd never have thought about if you'd just been sitting in your own room, but these are things that people will bring up, because these have been brought up by interesting people down the centuries. Some limited advocates, the Calvinist view, argue that if Christ died for all, then the sins of the non-elect were paid for at the cross by the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, and then they'll be paid for again when they're put in the lake of fire, and in effect their sins are paid for twice. Logically, that's unjust, therefore it can't be so Christ didn't pay for their sins, because they're going to pay for them in the lake of fire. However, you see, I've already answered that. I've said, no, well, that's not necessarily the case. They have begged the question. The issue is, their sins were paid for on the cross. They are not in the lake of fire for their sins. They're in the lake of fire for rejecting God's gracious provision of salvation. They are there for the one sin that is unforgivable. There is one unpardonable sin, and that is to spurn the love of God so graciously and freely given through the blood of Christ on the cross. That is the one unpardonable sin. To die rejecting Christ as Saviour. That's why everyone in the lake of fire is equal. Because from Satan down, they've rejected the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in rebellion against God. What is Satan's reason for being there? Rebellion. Pride. Well, what's behind man's rejection of Christ? A rebellious spirit and pride. They don't think they need a saviour. Pride. See, everyone's in the lake of fire for the same thing. Arrogant, pride-filled rejection of God's grace and God's love. And that's what makes the lake of fire so terrible. The anguish of those who are there, who know now why they are suffering. Have you ever spurned love? Some of you are too young to know these things. Someone really cared for you and you really did a dirty on them, and you realize you've lost a love that was very precious and could have been wonderful. Now you look at someone, you think, we could have had tremendous, not necessarily someone you may have married, but a friendship. You've destroyed a friendship. Or you've ruined something that could have been wonderful and now isn't. You know that terrible, gnawing self-pity? You ever felt self-pity really? Think, oh, you're so miserable because you know you have done the wrong thing. You know you are absolutely wrong. Or you won't admit it to anyone else, but ooh, there's nothing more gnawing at your insides than that. I think that's a pretty close indication to what hell will be like, except multiplied 1,000 or so times. Because I think you talk to unbelievers about that, and they understand what you mean. I haven't ever had really an unbeliever say to me that I can think about, thinking back now, never had an unbeliever say, I don't understand hell whenever put it that way. You turn your back on God's love when God's love went that far. Man, what can you say to God? What will you be like in the lake of fire? And you won't be standing there and ordering another drink on the bar. Which is what one of my waterfront friends said. And he said, no. He said, it's okay, John. He says, you can believe whatever you like, but I'll buy you a drink when we get there. You see, you can't have that attitude when you realize what will happen when you get there. If this viewpoint is true, that you have sinned against God's love, that you have spurned the blood of Christ, that you have trampled God's grace underfoot in your pride, in your arrogance, in your complete contemptuous disregard for God's care and God's plan for you. So I think this is a very important thing. If you get this right, and obviously I'm saying this with a smile because I believe I've adopted the right position. But if you get this right, this gives you an impetus to evangelism, and it gives you an impetus to worship. Any questions, any comments? What we'll do next week, we'll go through Chafer. His chapter 34, and it's a pretty good treatment of it. Once again, he has a mild, it's milder than Ryrie. He'd be closer to us than to Ryrie. And it's a very good treatment. It brings in the context of free will. He puts it in the way that I'll be putting it in one of the handouts here. Yes, Johnny?
Very briefly, where does Ryrie differ from us?
Only really in that he would be a little more Calvinistic, and that he would be starting to say things that I don't think he can say. He would be adopting a Lapsarian position, and he is saying that election is of individuals, it's not based on foreknowledge, it's God's choice before he sees. And I don't think you can say that. I think you're getting into a category mistake there.
Foreknowledge
is foresight. But yeah, I think when we're talking about God's foreknowledge, we're talking about omniscience. And I prefer to use the term omniscience. Stay with the attributes of God that we started with. Omniscience, omnipresence, the three O's. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. And so it's omniscience, God knowing all the facts. Where you start talking about foreknowledge, what you tend to get in your mind is a picture of God, like you, a person, looking along and seeing things in linear relationship, past, present. If you see it that way, you've got into a category mistake. You're thinking of God as you are. God has omniscience. That means God sees all things exactly the same. Past, present, and future are one to God. Now, you can't get a conception of that in your mind because you are a spatial being, a temporal being. But God is beyond that, and that's why I say, I don't think you can say what Ryrie says here. because I think he's entered into that category of mistake. He's talking about God in a way that's inappropriate for man to do so. So that's why I cover myself and say, no, election is God's choice of the elect in accordance with his whole character, in accordance with his foreknowledge, which is his omniscience. He knows all the facts, and it's in harmony with the free will of his creatures who he created. But then Ryrie would smile and say, oh yeah, but you're just a typical philosopher. You're trying to say everything and say nothing. So, well, in this area, I think that's what we've got to do. And keep our evangelism intact, keep our scriptures making sense, and keep our worship, at least as Paul and Peter's were. And I think when we get to heaven, Paul and Peter will have the same position as us, because that's the position they obviously have, given what they say. They're excited about this doctrine. If the Calvinist is right, I see nothing to get excited about. If the Arminian is right, I see nothing really to get excited about. I think the truth is in the middle, and that seems to be where Peter and Paul and John are, because they're praising God for this and motoring on. Sure, if you take Romans chapter 9 and try to read through that in isolation to everything else, you'll get confused too. But I don't think Paul is where John Calvin is. I think he's where we are. I think he's in the middle. Because I see Paul doing things that John Calvin wouldn't have done in his evangelism. Sorry, Johnny, is that answer the question? Okay, next week we'll go through Chafer and then attempt the assignment. I've got two papers here. One is a summary of the doctrine that I prepared about 2 years ago when I was facing a major battle with some Calvinists and I was trying to sort it out in my own mind. It's not the last word. Nothing is in this area. But it's something which will tie things together along what we've been talking about. And there's also a very good article from the Biblical Evangelist, which you'll find useful. So just keep it in your notes with the other things from Dr. Sumner that you've got and Dr. Fisk on Calvinism, and file them all together for thought as we go through this. Okay?